Okay, well, we are resuming our study in 1 Peter, and tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and we'll do this in a two-part as we normally do it. We'll go ahead and work through the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, and then on the back side we'll cover the summary in the notes, and we'll look at the doctrine of spiritual sacrifices. And I've selected that doctrine because of a key statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically in verse 5, in which he talks to his readers and he tells them that they are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so we'll talk about what are those spiritual sacrifices. We'll talk about what they are specifically. And so this will be very practical in our understanding. Now, just as a brief review, and we will keep it somewhat brief, the epistle of 1 Peter was written about 63 or 64 A.D. Peter was going to die in a few years. He was going to be put to death by the Emperor Nero. And so this is toward the end of Peter's life and toward the end of his ministry. 30 years earlier is when our Lord had been crucified and had been buried and raised again on the third day. And so Peter had been in ministry now for about 30 years. And his audience, he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, a Jewish believers, although there are some Gentiles that are in his audience, and we get certain phrases in the epistle to 1 Peter that tell us that. Again, when you're reading through the Bible, it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You're hearing things that are said, and from the things that are said, you're having to do some detective work, and you're having to figure out what's going on the other end. Why is he making this statement? Why is he addressing this issue? You know, and that's where you have to go back and you have to study the culture and the history and the language and what's going on politically. And so you have to orient to the time and the culture to really grasp what's going on circumstantially to understand why an author will make certain comments. And so we do this in our study of the epistles of 1 Peter like we do all of Scripture. But we realize that he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians. And you have to understand that Jews in the first century very much formed a very tight-knit group. And they were a very persecuted group, much like they are today. But they still, at this time, had freedom to gather together. At the time that Peter writes his epistle, within just a few years, by August of A.D. 70, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The Roman general Titus was going to come into the city. He was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He was going to destroy the temple, which was prophesied by our Lord in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, the disciples had come out and they were admiring the temple, and he said, "I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another," which was fulfilled in August of AD 70 when Titus came in. So just a few years from now, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Titus will kill approximately 1,100,000 Jews and will leave approximately 93,000 Jews, which will go into slavery. But at this time, you still have many Jews that are still very tight-knit. And if you were a Jew, you could go into the temple. There was an acceptance. But what we see here at this point in the time of Peter's writing is that when one turned to Christ, when one became a Christian at this time in history, you were ostracized. You were put out. It was in some ways a subtle form of persecution in that you were shunned, you were rejected, you were quietly put away, or you were ignored. In this case, these Jewish Christians would not have been allowed to be welcomed into a synagogue or into the temple. Of course, these Jewish believers are scattered, as Peter refers to them. They're part of those dispersion, and they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But they were facing persecution. And in this, by this time in the first century, the Neronian persecutions are about to come into full swing, especially when the fire breaks out in the summer of AD 64, and Nero blames the Christians to divert eyes away from him as being the most likely candidate for the fire in Rome that burned large sections of Rome. And so the fury of Rome is really going to explode upon Christianity. And just literally, almost overnight, Christianity is going to be blamed for all sorts of stuff. For a matter, as a matter of fact, things like the Lord's Supper. I mean, we come together and we very casually, like tomorrow, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to realize that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the juice symbolizes his shed blood. But in the first century, those elements of the Lord's Supper were spun. They were made to be something they were not. And I actually have some quotes from some first century historians who would actually tell lies and say things like, in order to discredit Christians, but they would say things like, Christians, when they would gather together, when they would bring in an initiate, they would blindfold them, and they would take a baby and wrap it in a blanket, and then they would give the initiate a club. And the initiate would then, as part of the Christian ceremony, basically club the baby. And then afterwards, they would engage in orgies, and they would then eat the baby. Now, exactly. Now, think about that. If you don't know anything about Christianity, and you're a first century Roman citizen, and that's the first thing you hear about these Christians, what's your impression? Bad people, right? These kind of people, they're bad. I mean, if they do that kind of stuff, you know, they're pretty... The problem was complete lies. Complete and total lies. And so these fabrications were invented. I could email you the quotes. Very interesting stuff. I mean, we have this stuff as recorded history. And so some of this stuff was brought before some of the emperors and governors when they were trying to try legal cases when Christians were brought before them, because they were trying to figure out, who are these new people? Who are these Christians? Because they didn't know anything about them. And so they were being fed all this information by these different groups of people who didn't like the Christians, who were trying to snuff them out. And so all this false information is brought up. Well, Peter's addressing these believers who are very much living in this environment. Okay? Now imagine you're living in this environment, and you're trying to hold on to your faith. Okay? You're trying to hold on to your Christian faith. Okay? But you're facing this persecution, and you have these false allegations brought against you. Well, these are some of the things that Peter's addressing with them. And so not only are they dealing with issues from their own countrymen, from fellow Jews, unbelievers, mind you, but they're also dealing with persecutions from Rome. From the politicians and the citizens. So just kind of a brief reading. Let's read through the 1 Peter 1, and then we'll jump immediately into 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and again he refers to them as aliens in verse 1, as those who are strangers living in a strange land. They're foreigners. They're living outside of their country. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:1. Yeah, you got to, yeah. Yeah, 1:1, yeah. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:1. Right, yeah, that's not in the notes. So in 1 Peter 1:2, he describes them as those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, as we mentioned before, these were believers who were to identify their new citizenship as where? In heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So, in effect, as Christians, we are to view ourselves as strangers living in a foreign land. I've commented before that we are to regard ourselves as foreigners in the only land we've ever known and citizens of a land we have not yet visited. Isn't that interesting? But that's experientially speaking. But by faith, when we come to the Scripture, we are to regard ourselves, according to Scripture, as citizens of heaven, because that's what Philippians 3:20 tells us. But Peter is here immediately trying to get them to take their eyes off their circumstances and to think heavenward. That's what Peter's trying to do. He's very practical. He immediately tries to get them to think about their position in Christ and to realize that, look, your stay here on the earth is temporary. And so you've got to think about your citizenship in heaven, and you've got to think about your inheritance, because where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? There your commitment is. And your inheritance is not here on the earth, your inheritance is in heaven. And he says that it is, what kind of inheritance? It is imperishable, because you can get an earthly inheritance that's perishable, right? You can get an earthly inheritance that is defiled. You can get an earthly inheritance that will fade away. If you've ever inherited silver, for example, you have to pull it out of the cabinet and polish it from time to time because the silver fades, does it not? Well, here we have an inheritance in heaven that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And he says here in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And remember, we talked about that briefly, how you can have joy in the midst of trials. And that's what Peter does here. He unites two words that in our thinking seem somewhat foreign, right? But here he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And that's what Peter's wanting to do. He's wanting to encourage his readers in the midst of their suffering, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, two things on that. We talked about how the prophets in the Old Testament, when they prophesied, often did not know the content of their prophecies. They didn't fully understand the things that they were communicating. And secondly, Peter establishes an order to life here. He talks about Christ and the things that were predicted about Christ, and the order was the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so there was a mindset that suffering precedes glory, and that in this life there is a measure of suffering that we will experience, followed by the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. So there's an orientation that one must have to this life if one is going to adapt and live in this world as it is, as a Christian. So he's trying to get them to orient to this spiritual reality. And in verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, this is important because this plays into our next few verses here. These prophets who spoke in the Old Testament came to this realization that they were not serving themselves, but those in the future. As a matter of fact, many of the prophets who wrote had no idea the things that they wrote would benefit people who lived centuries after them. I mean, I was reading Isaiah, just yesterday, as a matter of fact, and Isaiah wrote about 750 BC. Well, that was, what, 2,700 years ago? Well, guess what? I was very encouraged by the things that I read in Isaiah, okay? I was uplifted by the things that I read. And I am so thankful that he was willing to serve in his capacity, okay? And to a degree, that's what Peter is talking about. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the things that they prophesied were a reality for these believers at this time. How encouraging was that, you know? Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance, which is possible. You can do that, right? You can, as a Christian, obey the lusts of the world. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the challenge. When you're in the world and you're faced with persecution, can you maintain holiness? Can you maintain that righteous mindset and conduct that glorifies the Lord, even though the end result is that the world will persecute you afterwards? That's the challenge. Okay? Now, there's a point where often we know that if we simply back off of our Christianity, what will happen? The suffering goes away, doesn't it? The teasing, the making fun, the mocking, the ridicule, the pressure,
isolation.
Yeah. The suffering, in whatever form it comes, whether it's mild or severe, can go away. Okay? But therein lies the challenge. Will you compromise your Christian faith for the sake of personal peace? And at what price? Verse 17, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver, because gold and silver will never pay your way to heaven. It never can. I mean, these are things of the earth, and the things of the earth cannot. I mean, if God could have purchased our salvation with things of the earth, then why send his son? It doesn't make sense. You know, I wish they had. I wish they still would. That's a good question, Ellen. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared at these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. And since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And see, there is part of that command of sacrificial service. Love one another from the heart. Because what is the tendency? The tendency is to be selfish and self-centered. That's the tendency. And love, by its very nature, true Christian love, by its very nature, is sacrificial. By its very nature, it is sacrificial. It is giving of oneself for the edification, for the building up of another. Okay? And so he says here, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. And then he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. Now with that, Peter, and if I use Paul, you'll have to interpret what I mean. I actually mean Peter. So he says, therefore, and of course this brings us to the therefore, and one has to ask, what's the therefore?
Therefore,
right? Well, in response to everything that Peter has just stated, okay, in response to the inheritance that the believer has, in response to the mindset that he is to prepare his mind for action in the face of pending suffering, in response to the command to love one another, in response to all these things, after building them up and encouraging them with all of this great truth, once he has elevated them, he then says, therefore, putting aside. And the word putting aside translates a Greek verb, which is apotithemi. And the tense of the verb, it's a middle aorist participle is what it is, actually. But the middle voice is reflexive. And the middle voice means you do it to yourself. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. It's like if I reach out and smack Jordan's leg. I did it to Jordan, okay? And if Jordan were to slap me back, you see, then I was slapped. That's passive voice. So I receive the action of the verb, okay? And if I slap myself, that's middle voice. I do it to myself, you see. So you can produce the action, you can receive the action. That's active voice produces, passive voice receives. But middle voice means you act on yourself, okay? And when he tells them there, he says, therefore, putting aside, it's in the middle voice. It means you do it to yourself. It means I'm not going to do it for you. Okay, somebody's not going to act on you and make you do it. Okay, it means you have to do it yourself. Okay, so he says, therefore, putting aside, and then he lists five things here. He says, all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, he's telling them, on one hand, to do away, to stop doing these things, to put them aside. And the apotithemi means to take off or to rid oneself. It's like taking off a cloak and laying it down. It means you rid yourself of it. You take it off and you lay it aside. Now, these five things, first of all, let me point out that these are five things that Christians can do. Okay? There are some popular Bible teachers today that are saying, that are teaching certain things, and some of the teaching goes along the lines of, if a Christian commits, or if somebody commits these things, what they're showing is that they're not really a Christian to begin with. Okay? And what I find is when I look through the Bible and I look at people like David, who had sex with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, at the end of it all, he was still a believer. He was a believer before, he was a believer during, and he was a believer after. He never lost his salvation. When Samson was doing all his stuff and sleeping with prostitutes and killing people and all the stuff that he did, he was doing it before he was a believer, while he was a believer, and after he was a believer, and the whole thing. He never lost his salvation. When I look at when Peter denied the Lord three times, he was a believer before then, he was a believer during the time, and he was a believer afterwards. He never lied. You know, his believer status never changed. I can look through 1 Corinthians and see these Corinthian Christians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I mean, in the opening verse, he calls them saints. Now, saints is not a characteristic of behavior. Saint is a title that you have. It's a synonym that just simply means you're a believer. You see, this is Saint Jordan, right? And Saint Melody and Saint Yassine. You are a saint as a synonym, simply saying that you're a believer. That's all it is. I have a lady I work with. She's a really hardcore Roman Catholic. And I always tease her because I'm St. Steve. And I've often say, you know, St. Steve would love to help you. And it really boils her. It really burns her up because in her mind, I'm not a saint. Right? I'm anything but. Okay? And so I've gone to the scripture with her on several times. I've showed her in Corinthians and Romans. And she's like, well, Paul could do that. And I'm like, St. Steve, right here. Here I am. You know. But biblically, the term saint means, but when you're looking at the church at Corinth, you're looking at some Christians that had some really bad problems. I mean, you look at even in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk, they were eating meals selfishly, not, and disregarding the other poor believers who were showing up and didn't have anything to eat, were showing up hungry, remember? I mean, you look at all this stuff, and these are believers. So when Peter began, so the argument that you hear from some theological camps that if you see somebody engaging in these sorts of things that they were never saved to begin with is really without biblical support, okay? And what I'm really talking about is those who advocate what is commonly called lordship salvation. Now Peter here says, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and he tells them to put it aside because possibly it is something that is specifically named among them, that they are in fact doing these things, okay, which I think is really the issue here. I think Peter knows something about his readers, okay, and he tells them, look, you need to stop. You know, you need to stop doing these things. Have you ever met a Christian that you just wanted to look at and just tell them, you know, you really need to stop lying? Or tell them, well, you know, you really need to give up the whole foul mouth thing. You know, you could really kind of pick a certain, you know, something and just say, just stop. You know, stop. You're a Christian. You don't have to do that. Stop. It's not attractive. You know, just stop. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. Now, I've defined these terms here. Malice, from the Greek verb kakia, is simply a wicked desire for someone else's harm. It's simply a wicked desire for someone else's harm. And it has to do with an attitude that one has, in that one desires somebody else to be hurt. Now, only you know that. I mean, you know, and I don't walk around with a camera, you know, looking at people's lives. I mean, you live your own Christian life, but you know what your attitude is. Now, deceit comes from the Greek word dolos, and it refers to the craftiness of words or deliberate dishonesty that one employs to obtain selfish ends. Basically, it's manipulation. It is where one can use speech as a means to an end, but the end always being selfish. You ever met somebody that way? They would say whatever they needed to say to get what they wanted. I've met people like that. That's, you know, but that's what he's talking about, deceit here. And then hypocrisy, from the Greek word hypokrisis, means play acting or pretending to be something what is not, again, in order to get one's way. And by the way, the trend is always selfishness here, selfishness. And this is going to be contrasted with verse 5, which is the idea of sacrifice. When you think of sin, you primarily, one of the things that really ought to come into mind is selfishness. That it serves self. It satisfies self, right? Because it's all about self and what self wants and what self desires and at somebody else's expense. In other words, you're going to lose and I'm going to gain, okay? Whereas sacrifice flips it around. Sacrifice is where I'm going to give willfully for your benefit, for your edification. And what Peter is doing here is, if you look at what he does with verse 1, and we'll see it down here in verse 5, is he turns the two around, okay? So what, in effect, he's doing here is he's telling them to stop being selfish. And by the way, hypokrites or hypokrisis, when you remember in Greek plays and the dramas, they would put on the little mask, the little smiley face, and the little frowny face. Those were hypokrisis, and they would put on their little masks. And when somebody put on a mask, they were pretenders. They were pretending to be something they're not. And people do that now. People can show up and, hey, you know, and they can put on a mask. You know, they can put on a face and pretend to be something they're not to satisfy their own ends. Envy, from the Greek thanos, refers to the unhappy feelings you get when you hear about someone else's prosperity or blessing. Now, again, this is an internal thing, and it's something you have to ask yourself. You know, when somebody else succeeds, do you get bitter? You know, do you turn into a sourpuss? Do you turn into a sour lemon? Do you get very unhappy or have unhappy feelings when you hear about somebody else's prosperity or blessing? And that's envy, you know. And then slander, from the Greek katalalia, meaning speaking evil of others in order to destroy their personality or reputation for your own personal pleasure or advancement. And that's what slander is. You're out to destroy somebody else's reputation, and you might just slip a word in or a little phrase. Oh, did you know that they're not married? They're just sleeping together, you know? You might just slip in just something like, he really doesn't have an education. He just pretends he does. You know, and you know what? It may be true or it may not be true, but if the end result is if you can tear them down in somebody else's mind so that somehow you feel like the playing field is a little more level or that you've somehow gone up a little bit, if you've promoted yourself, that's slander, okay? And again, you really have to avoid these sorts of things. Now, are we tempted to do these things? Does the old sin nature in every single one of us tempt us to do these things? Was this indicative of our lifestyle and attitude before we came to Christ? Absolutely. Can it be indicative of our lifestyle after we come to Christ? You better believe it. Because when Peter tells his readers to put away these things, he's telling them to put them away because it's a very real it's a possible reality. It's a very real thing. I mean, all these things are very possible for every believer. And you know what? I've seen them. I've seen them in every believer, and to some degree, I've seen them in myself and had to fight against these things in myself. I myself have had to obey 1 Peter 2:1 and put these things away, and over time have had success. But you still have to do it. You have to be responsible for your own spiritual life. Verse number 2, he then tells them, he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. Now, when he calls them babes here, the indication would seem to be that these are fairly young believers, that they're not really mature as he wants them to be. And so what he wants is he wants them to grow and advance spiritually. That's what he wants. But how does one go from infancy to adulthood? Well, there are certain things that have to happen. And you have to have food. You have to have spiritual food. Now, one of the things that we studied last week in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, was that in the temptation of Christ, when he was tempted to turn the stones to bread, his response to Satan was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, our spiritual food is more important than the physical food that we consume. And Christ knew that. And he was willing to live by the word of God more than he was by the temptation that Satan put in front of him to turn the stones to bread. And was he hungry? Yeah. I mean, he was about as hungry as you could be and still be alive. Okay? I mean, that's how hungry he was. So was it a real temptation? You bet. You bet it was. But he passed the test because he stayed true to the Word of God and depended upon the Holy Spirit. But Peter knows that if they're going to grow, they've got to take in the Scripture. They've got to take in the Word of God. So he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So there you have it in a very simple nutshell. Okay? As goes your intake of the Word of God, so goes your spiritual growth. One is directly proportional to the other. Okay? Cut off the Word of God, and you find a malnourished baby. Okay, you find a sickly, unhealthy baby. Feed the baby, and the baby gets healthy and grows. You ever seen a baby that's been starved and stunted? Had stunted growth? Well, there are Christians that I have seen that have been in the church for 20 years and don't have enough knowledge of the Word of God to get themselves out of a basic jam in life. You know, they don't. I mean, there aren't three verses they could claim from memory. You know, and it's really kind of sad because on the other hand, I've seen Christians who have been saved a year, who have studied through books of the Bible, who have memorized many passages of Scripture, and who are training their minds to think biblically and are applying the Word of God to every aspect of their life. The Bible speaks to their marriage. It speaks to how they do their job. It speaks to how they think of politics, how they think of finances, how they think of everything in life. Because the Bible speaks to all these things. And so the Bible begins to speak to every aspect of life. And so he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then he says in verse 3, if, and if here is a first class condition. So it's if and it's true. And we might translate it since. Since you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, which we have. And he says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Now, this is common throughout Scripture, to where you have, time and time again, God and his leaders being rejected time and time again by the majority of humanity. This was true back in the days of Noah. It was true in the days of Moses. I mean, pick your point in history. And look at the prophet, look at the man of God. Oh, you have points where there was a spiritual rise, and you would have points, high points. But by and large, the history of the human race is the history of the rejection of God and the rejection of his prophets and his leaders, culminating in the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so when he points out here, when he says that, and coming to him, this is to Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Now you could look at Matthew 21:42 and Acts 4:11 in which these things are pointed out. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but, and notice the contrast here, is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, which is more important, to be accepted by men or to be accepted by God? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we don't even have to think long about that one, do we? Okay, so if 20 people reject you and God accepts you, you're still in the right. What if 200 people reject you? Or 2,000?
Or you're lonely, but you're right.
You're lonely, but you're right. Well put. If all the world rejects you, but God accepts you. Now, there were many who did turn to Christ, obviously, but the majority did not. Okay? So coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And that's the important thing. And then Peter refers to them. He says, you also as living stones. You also as living stones. Now, this is interesting because if Christ is the living stone who has been accepted by God and he refers to them as living stones, what does that imply about them? That they too have been accepted by God, right? So he says, and you also as living stones, and here referring to those who have trusted Christ for salvation, are being built up as what? A spiritual house. A spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now let's pause here for just a minute. Let's not rush past this too quickly. You are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, the church, and we've talked about this before, is not a building. Now, often the language that we use betrays our ignorance of the scripture on this point. Because often we say, let's go to church. Now, I'll be honest, I slip into that too, okay? I'm guilty, okay? But what we really understand biblically is the church, which consists of believers, meet at such and such a place. We gather at such and such a location. Because if the location burns down, or hail and lightning and fire falls from heaven simultaneously and destroys the place, the building can go away, but you can't destroy the church. Because the church can just go across the street. The church can meet in the parking lot. Okay, and we can still do spiritual service because our spiritual service is not dependent upon a building. Now, we like a building. We like chairs. We like air conditioning. We like a refrigerator and plumbing, right? We enjoy these things, but these things are not the church. And too often we tie ourselves to these things. But here you have believers who didn't have a local building. I mean, put yourself in the first century. These are Christians who are being persecuted, and they're literally roaming around. And they're meeting where? Where are they meeting? Primarily in people's homes. That's where they're meeting. Just kind of like we're meeting here today. Yeah. Well, yeah, here we are. Right? So, again, it's how do we understand from the scripture what is the church? And so he refers to it here. He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, let's pause here for just a second. Holy, hagios, from the Greek, meaning to be set apart for special use, in this case for God's special use, He says to be set apart. He says, built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood consisted of who? The Levites. So you had to be a male only. You had to be Jewish. You had to be a male. Yeah, you couldn't have any physical defects, because if you had a crippled arm, you couldn't be a priest. Okay? So you couldn't have any physical defects. You had to be physically able to do the work, because it was quite rigorous. You had to be anywhere from 30 to 50 years of age, so there was an age limit to it, okay? And there were certain qualifications, but you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be willing, so there were certain limitations. So not everybody could be a priest. But now, in the church, every believer is a priest. Every believer is a holy priest. Now this is different. Very different. And so Peter is very careful to use this language to help them to understand their new position in Christ. That they're not attached to the physical temple. The temple's about to be destroyed in a few years. Remember this. They're at such a time where God, according to the prophetic word of Christ in Matthew 24, the temple is about to be destroyed. The Mosaic law is about to be, well, has been made obsolete. It's phasing out, according to Hebrews 8. It's been made obsolete. It is phasing out. The animal sacrificial system that pointed forward to Christ has been done away with, because the symbol that pointed to the reality is no longer needed, because now we have the reality. It's like having a picture of a person, and then the person comes. I'm not going to sit and stare at the picture. I've got the person. The picture's going to go to the side. You're here. I don't know. Why do I need a picture anymore? I've got you. Right? And so that's the difference. Why would I hold to the symbol when I've got the reality? I don't need the type when the real thing is here. And so Christ has come. So the sacrificial system that pointed to Christ has been done away with. But the priesthood has been moved, and now the church is in effect, every believer is a priest. And so we have these new sacrifices that are being offered here. And he says, so you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And here's the operative phrase, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that's what we're going to look at here in phase two. And we're going to get through this here kind of briefly, because I'm going to move through this a little more quickly. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, which we understand are made possible through Jesus Christ. You see, it is only because of your union with Christ as a Christian, as a believer, that you have this new status. And by the way, let me point out two things about the Old Testament priesthood that's also true of the New Testament, of the Christian. One, the priesthood in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, had very clear functions, very clear responsibilities. Okay, they knew what their duties were. Okay? And the other thing is the priest represented the people to God. Now, the prophet represented God to the people, because when God wanted to speak to the people, he went to the prophet and communicated the prophet, and the prophet then became the voice of God to the people, and he would show up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then what he said was what the Lord said. And that was always the operative phrase. He was, "Thus saith the Lord," and everybody said, "Oh, the Lord's," you know, and if you knew it was a true prophet, if you knew he was the real deal and not some phony baloney, you knew that what you were going to hear was the God would use the prophet to be the voice to the people. But the priest, if you wanted to come to God, you didn't go to the prophet. You went to the priest, because if you had sinned and broken fellowship, you had to go to the priest in order to offer your sacrifices to the priest, who in turn offered it up to God. Okay? Now, in a sense, that's still true. But as a priest, you don't so much represent other people as much as you represent yourself. And this is where the Catholics are just way out there. They model their priesthood on the Levitical priesthood, which is goofy, because most of them aren't even Jewish. I mean, you know, they really, but they make it male only, and they have this special class of guys, you know, and you got to, if you want confession, if you want to be forgiven, you got to go to the priest, right? And he's the channel, and if he doesn't give it to you, well, you know, but that's the power of the church. I mean, they got that stranglehold, you know, we got the authority. No, you don't. No, you don't. It's not you. It's each individual. And that's where Hebrews 4 makes it very clear that we are to come, we as individuals come boldly before His throne of grace. You come directly to God. He's your Father. You come into His presence. And we confess our sins directly to Him. You know, if you want forgiveness from God, don't come to me. I'll plug my ears. La, 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 la. I don't want to hear. I mean, if you did me wrong and you want to come and confess something to me, that's fine. You know, I'll forgive you and we'll be friends again. You know, and that's fine. But if you want forgiveness from God, you got to go to God because He's the one that you offended. And so those two things are true, that we have a very clear function, which is what we'll talk about, and you represent yourself to God. So you still serve in that capacity as a priest. Then Peter goes on, and he begins to quote from the Old Testament here, and he's talking about that precious stone. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, by the way, whenever you see the phrase, "for this is contained in Scripture," do you know what that tells you? You know what that tells you? It tells you that what the person writing about is talking about is not an accident. When he says, "for this is written in Scripture," do you know what that really means? It means that God planned this a long time ago, and this is by divine design. This is by the plan of God. This is not a chance event. And so you see the writers throughout Scripture do this. I mean, at times you'll see, "for it is written in Scripture." And when you see that, you should immediately note that what follows is clearly what God intended. Okay? And so it's purposeful. There's no randomness to it. It's not a chance event. This didn't just happen. So he says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And this precious value then is for who? You who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." So their rejection of him did not stop him from being the cornerstone. And by the way, whenever architects built a building, the cornerstone became the stone that determined the direction of every other stone, because the cornerstone set every other stone that was built in the entire building. Okay? And so everything is built off of Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the standard by which everything else is built. Now, he was rejected by the builders, and the builders here would be the leadership of Israel at this time, because the leaders of Israel, during the time when Christ was on the earth, they rejected him. Huh? Spiritual leaders, yeah, the religious leaders of Israel, they rejected him. But the stone which the builders rejected, it didn't matter. He still became the very cornerstone. But to them, he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected or wanted. You see, they expected a Messiah that was going to show up and throw off the shackles of the tyranny of Rome, and was going to bring about political and military revolt. That's what kind of Messiah they wanted. So he shows up and he offers himself as one who is willing to die for their sins. And even though that totally fit the bill of prophetic Scripture, that wasn't what they wanted. And so they stumbled over him, and he became a rock of offense of them. And notice what he says, "For they," and this would be they who disbelieve, "stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Verse 9, but, and this would be by grace in contrast, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." And notice the word royal there. And why are you a royal priesthood? Because you're related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, and here this would be the gospel, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. Now here I think he's emphasizing Gentiles. Here I think he's emphasizing Gentiles because that would not have been true of Israelites. When he says, for you once were not a people, because Israelites were a people of God. But to say, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, seems to put emphasis upon the Gentile readers at this point. Okay? So again, it's like listening to that one side of a phone conversation, and you're trying to think through what's being said and trying to figure out, you know, specifically what's going on. So let me take up some summary points, and then we'll take a quick break, and we'll come back and we'll look through the doctrine of spiritual sacrifices, which is pretty simple. I think we'll actually get through it kind of quickly. 2 points. The central idea of the text is that we are to grow to spiritual maturity and serve, and these go together. We are to grow to spiritual maturity and serve him, that is God, as a royal priesthood by offering up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to him. Now, in the midst of all of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he starts off by saying, put aside these sinful attitudes that can be a hindrance to your spiritual growth, okay, because they can be. Long for the pure milk of the word, that by its consumption, you might grow in respect to your salvation. And in your growth, you can then begin to fulfill your function as a royal priest and do what? Offer up these spiritual sacrifices. And so that's really what he's driving at as the central idea of the overall section here. And then in point number two, he says, or I put here, as a nation, Israel had a priesthood. But today, the entire church is a priesthood. As priests, we represent ourselves and others to him because we bring others to God in prayer and are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices on a regular basis. Let me read this quote by Mr. Warren Wiersbe and then we'll take a break. God wanted his people Israel to become a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6. A spiritual influence for godliness, but Israel failed him. Instead of being a positive influence on the godless nations around them, Israel imitated those nations and adopted their practices. By the way, hasn't the church done that? I mean, you know, sometimes we look back on Israel's history and we say, they really messed up, those Israelites. They did. They were God's people. I mean, we look at the church. And the church is supposed to be a light in a dark place. But it seems like more of the world has come into the church than the church has become a light to the world. He goes on, he says, God had to discipline his people many times for their idolatry, but they still persisted in sin. Today Israel has no temple or priesthood. It is important that we as God's priests maintain our separated position in this world. I like Mr. Wiersbe. We must not be isolated. In other words, the Bible makes no place for us to go off and live in a monastery somewhere. Yeah, that's not Christian. We are not to be isolated because the world needs our influence and witness, but we must not permit the world to infect us or change us. Separation is not isolation. It is contact without contamination. The fact that each believer, each individual believer, can go to God personally and offer spiritual sacrifices should not encourage selfishness or individualism on our part. We are priests together, serving the same high priest, ministering in the same spiritual temple. The fact that there is but one high priest and heavenly mediator indicates unity among the people of God. While we must maintain our personal walk with God, we must not do it at the expense of other Christians by ignoring or neglecting them. And I think that's very well put. he captures a lot. I like Mr. Wiersbe. He's over the years becoming more and more one of my more favorite teachers. I really like his commentary. So, all right, well, let's take a break and we'll come back and look at part two.